Now, this is the Bible study, and I need to juggle a couple memories. I had some health issues and couldn't make it for the Bible study in January, and you'd submitted, somebody did, a couple questions. And so then they got held off until February, and something came up in February. What happened? I don't remember what it was. Believe it or not, this is Bible study day, and I made it today for this one in March. So whoever submitted these questions, I'm actually back in January. I just wanted you to know I didn't throw them away. They were there on my desk, and along with 1,000 other papers that seem to be winding up there these days. So I'm going to begin by, first of all, covering a couple questions real quickly, and then we will get into the subject I want to talk about. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 17, and again, I can't recall whether it was West Palm that asked this question, where we will be this afternoon, or here in Miami. But I'll just share it with all the both churches. 2 Timothy 2:17 and yes, here we go. Let me just say, start in verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. I assume they were, I think they were possibly elders who had turned away and had their own private teaching or doctrine, whatever. Well, the question was the word cancer. Does that mean cancer as we would look at it today? Well, I looked it up. The Greek word is gangrena. You ever heard of gangrena? In the Greek, it's G-A-G-G-R-A-I-N-A, gangrena. Gangrena is an eating sore, quote, eating sore, spreading corruption and producing mortification, used in 2 Timothy 2:17. Of errorists in the church, that is, people going off in error, who pretending to give true spiritual food produce spiritual gangrene, canker. And that's from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words. I also went to a lexicon, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. A gangrene, a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at last eats away the bones. Well, I guess it could be cancer as we know it today with that definition, whether they understood cancer 1900 years ago or not. But it's interesting, the word that was used, which we get gangrene from today, from the Greeks. We get a lot of words out of the Greek language in our English language today. So I hope that might help a little bit. Did he mean actually cancer? I don't know. I don't know if he really knew what cancer is as you and I know it today. But the word he used was something that if it doesn't stop, it's going to eventually kill the whole body. And so the translators in the New King James Bible, which is where you find the word cancer, thought that was a good word to use in our modern English. The other one, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. I'm sorry. Let me get my little thing out. I didn't think I would need it. But I shall use it anyhow. Now, I think you've heard this one before, or at least you are aware of it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Certainly don't want to pray for that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death, knowing the true, and well, that's the end of the verse. Going on, there's a subtitle there between 17 and 18. Well, what is a sin that is not leading to death? It's one that you can repent of, right? And receive forgiveness. What is a sin that does lead to death? Well, it's one that you can't repent of, where there is no turning back from. And there's an article I brought. I'm not going to read the article to you, but you can go on Life, Hope, and Truth. What is a sin that leads to death? By Andre Van Belkom. And a good explanation is given of it. I'm just giving the simple answer. But willful and deliberate sin, which is a subheading in the article here, is a sin that leads to death, meaning eternal death, of which there is no repentance or turning back from. God is very merciful to those who repent and who will and who do not set their heart stubbornly against him. That is a sin in which is not led to death because the individual will repent of it. A couple of lines here. What is repentance? An unrepentant mind is one of rebellion against God, rebellion against his laws, rebellion against the way of his righteousness. Repentance means to have heartfelt sorrow, not only for what we have done, but what we are as individuals. And we've been talking about that here in the last 2 weeks. The individual, a sin not unto death, is one that the person is not going to ask forgiveness for. There is no will to. And this was the thing that John was writing about, that one should be very on guard about and take very seriously. But a person who is in that state of mind just simply does not care. And, you know, God cannot allow a person like that to be in the kingdom of God. All right. Now let me get my other notes here and go into what I want to talk about today. While I'm turning here, I will mention this. If you have certain Bible questions, go on Life, Hope, and Truth. Go up to the search and type briefly in what you're looking for. And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised at all of the articles that will come up. It really has become quite a tool, reference tool for answering many, many questions, many Bible questions, things of that nature. So give it a look when you have a chance, and I think you'll find there's some. We have booklets, and most of you, by the way, we are, they are mailing out the, have you got your Holy Day envelopes for the spring? What's the booklet? I haven't got ours. Did you get a booklet? What's it about? I'm sorry to put you on the spot here. I've got, and listen, all right, take out a piece of paper. We'll have a test. No. On what? Oh, really? Oh, okay. Okay, why were you born? That is what it was. I remember now. They were working on that, but they changed the title. And but it's the same thing. Okay, we haven't received ours yet. It'll probably be waiting in the mail when we get home today, right? We hope. The Passover will be here, obviously, very shortly. In fact, 4 weeks from this coming Thursday evening will be the Passover. How did this yearly occasion come about? Well, short answer is, God commanded, instructed Moses to instruct the Israelites. Of course, the 10th plague was coming up. And to take the lamb on the 10th day, 14th day at the beginning, slaughter it, put the blood on the post. And that is the beginning because God told him to do it at that time, right? Was there anything leading up to that? That we can see in the book of Genesis. We don't see Passover with Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, do we? We don't see Passover with Isaac and Jacob in the land of Canaan, do we? But do we see some attitudes that are leading to what Passover pictures as we go along with their lives and the lives of the patriarchs? And I would say, yes, we do. And I'd like to present some of that today. as we look at the road to Passover in the book of Genesis. Leading up to it, what's very interesting about it, of course, is that it was given as a covenant there to Abraham, you may recall, and I'll come to it here in just a little while, and that 400 years you'll be in captivity. And then we see when we get to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it's not just only 400 years, it's 430 years to that day that they came out of Egypt, when that covenant was given to Abraham. All right, I'd like to begin today by going to Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at Genesis 11 and begin to see some of what God was doing. He had a lot of things. God has a lot of things in mind. He doesn't tell everything to everybody, only what they need to know for the time being. But he is working towards something. And I think that we can see what he was working toward as we go through the book of Genesis. And we'll look at not everything, but at the lives of the patriarchs here, particularly Abraham. In Genesis 11, verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Chapter 20, verse 12 of Genesis, it shows that that was his stepsister. She was of Abram's father, but Abram and Sarai had different mothers. Going on, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And then the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I'd like to give you a little background here about this, what we just read on some of these scriptures. what we see, of course, is that Abram, he believed, and he was an individual who preached the one true God in Ur of the Chaldees, which I want to share with you from Josephus, his Antiquities of the Jews. A little bit about the background of the individual God was really calling here, and then I'll give some other information about Terah and as well as the area of Haran. Now, the village or the area of Haran up on the Euphrates going north, going north through Syria, actually goes into southern Turkey today, was not named after Haran. It's an ancient city that has always been there and still is there to this day. But coming back here, I thought I would give you a little bit of information as we're, before I go too far forward on Abraham. Now, Abram, as Josephus calls him here, having no son of his own, adopted Lot. Why? Because Lot's father died. Haran was the youngest, and he died. His brother Haran's son, and his wife Sarai's brother. He left the land of Chaldea when he was 75 years old. And at the command of God, he went into Canaan. Therein he dwelt himself and left it to his posterity. He was a person of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had, and he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first that ventured to publish the notion that there is but one God. Very interesting. The creator of the universe, and that as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his appointment and not by his power, his own power. Now his opinion was derived from the irregular phenomenon. Now this is interesting. Josephus here writing about, well, why did he come to believe in one God? This, his opinion, was derived from the irregular phenomena that were visible both at land and sea, as well as those that happened to the sun and the moon and all the heavenly bodies. Thus, quote, if, said he, these bodies had power of their own, they would certainly take care of their own regular motions. But since they do not preserve such regularity, they make it plain that in so far as they cooperate to our advantage, they do it not of their own abilities, but as they are subservient to him that commands them, to whom alone we ought justly to offer our honor and thanksgiving. The heavens are the creation of God. Abraham is what he's saying here. He observed. Now, they were into astrology, that is, in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Babylonians later as well in Babylon. And they, of course, tried to read messages into whatever they saw of the stars in the heavens. Abraham did not. Abraham was one who studied and looked at the heavens and realized only God could have made this and put it in order. And he saw the order. And that's what Josephus is saying here. Going on, for which doctrines, when the Chaldeans and other people of Mesopotamia raised a tumult against him, he thought fit to leave that country, and at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in the land of Canaan. And when he was there settled, he built an altar and performed a sacrifice to God when he came into the land of Canaan. Now here Josephus is writing from both the scriptural records and whatever other historical records he may have had in his age 1900 years ago. And one other thing I'll just mention here for your information. He cites his sources, Josephus does. Berosus mentions our father Abram without naming him. Now, who's Berosus? He is of the 3rd century BC. He was a Chaldean astrologer and historian and was asked by one of the Seleucid rulers at that time to write the history of Babylon. And he did, and it was a source that was used, and a lot of his material is still available today. And Josephus actually is quoting here from Berosus about Abraham. And he said, Berosus mentions our father Abram without naming him when he says thus, quote, in the 10th generation after the flood, there was among the Chaldeans a man righteous and great and skillful in the celestial science. End of quote. But Hecatus, another classical historian, does more than barely mention him, for he composed and left behind him a book concerning him, concerning Abraham. And Nicholas of Damascus, in the 4th book of his history, says thus, quote, Abram reigned at Damascus, being a foreigner who came with an army out of the land above Babylon, called the land of the Chaldeans. But after a long time, he got up and removed from that country, also with his people, and went into the land then called the land of Canaan, but now the land of Judea. And this, when his posterity were become a multitude, as to which posterity of his we relate their history in another work, Josephus here says. Now the name of Abram is even still famous in the country of Damascus, and there is shown a village named from him, the habitation of Abram. And quite interesting, now I don't know where that would be, if archaeologists know of a place that 1900 years ago in Josephus' time was known as the habitation of Abram. Damascus was not just a city, it was more of a city and a territory at the time that he wrote this. But I thought it was quite interesting to see a little bit about the background of who this individual is. Now, they, at 75 years of age, Haran dies, as it says. Terah and the rest of the family, they go to Haran. They go up the Euphrates River. Now, it's not due north, it's northwest. And if you have a look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see you have the Tigris goes more north, whereas the Euphrates cuts off and goes to the northwest. Remember the promise given to Abram, your descendants, I'm giving you this land from the river of Egypt to the river, the Euphrates, the great river. And that was reached during the time of David, but it was, of course, didn't last very long. And I've told you before, Anwar Sadat of Egypt, when he was alive, that was one thing that concerned him about the Jewish people and nation, whether they were going to try to go west and hold everything to the Nile. And he wasn't concerned about whether they went toward the Euphrates, but he was concerned about them if they were going to try to fulfill the scripture in the 15th chapter or 13th chapter and go to the Nile River. You know, they did in war. And in the 67 war, the Jewish people went all the way to the Nile. And again, later, once they recovered, as they were being defeated in 73, but they went all the way to the Nile again. And then, of course, backed off. They kept the Sinai Peninsula for quite a long time. And I forgot now, it's only been recent years when the Jewish state gave the Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt. But with the right of using the port of Eilat and at the Gulf of Aqaba to have a southern port. All right, let me get back here, and a couple things I want to mention about Haran. Haran is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. You may not be aware of it. It only mentions it a verse here and a verse there. But it shows you how that was an enduring city. I'll give you the scriptures. In 2 Kings 19:12, along with Isaiah 37, verse 12, Sennacherib in 701 BC comes up to attack and surround Jerusalem. Remember, his army of 185,000 were killed overnight by the death angel. Well, in those two verses, 2 Kings 19:12, Isaiah 37:12, say the same thing. He talks about conquering Haran as he came from Nineveh, his capital, one of the cities that he conquered in coming to Judea was Haran. Now, 100 years after that, Haran is still there. Because in Ezekiel 27 and verse 23, Ezekiel 27 and in verse 23, you will read that the king of Tyre and the merchants of Tyre did business with those of Haran. And in fact, as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, Haran is still a village in southern Turkey to this day, whereas others like Ur and Babylon and so forth are just ruins. But Haran has existed. It's on the trade routes. Also, as one commentary said, it was made it easy for Abraham later to send Eleazar, his chief servant, to Nahor. Where was Nahor? He was in Haran, wasn't he? He stayed there, whereas Abram and Sarai went into the land of Canaan along with Lot. But in search, it was on the trade route, so it made it easy. In other words, he got on the freeway and was able to get there quickly and return fairly quickly for that day and age. Now, in Genesis, going on in chapter 12, information here that we need to look at. By the way, before I go on too far, you notice what I read there in Josephus? That because of what Abram was preaching, and the family did not, by the way, there was problems in the family. I should mention in Joshua 24 and verse 2, and then I'll come back and summarize this one point. Joshua 24 and in verse 2, if I can get to it myself, I'll read it to you. Yes, here we go. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," meaning the Euphrates in old times, "and they served other gods. But Abraham did not." So Terah had his other gods he served. Nahor did. Haran, but Haran died in Ur. Remember later on when Jacob left Laban, bringing his family, and Rachel had stolen what? The terrapins or whatever they were, little trinket gods that they looked at and I guess thought were, I don't know, good lucky charms or pray to it or something would be done. And she pretended to be, put them under her, sat on her, pretended to have her monthly cycle and everything, and so they didn't ask her to get up and all of that. They still had Laban's family and even his daughter, Rachel, still wanted to worship, I guess, these silly little things they thought were gods or make us gods. All right. Now as we come back here to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of the country from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." By who? The Passover lamb, right? What is God doing with Abram taking him out? He was under persecution for preaching one God. And that all these silly things you people here are worshiping are nothing. And they took offense to that. And so God had to come and to rescue him and protect him because God became his redeemer. We have a redeemer as well as we approach the Passover. And Israel was taught about a redeemer that redeemed them at that time as well. Then in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So he wasn't there too long. If he was 75 when he left Ur, he didn't stay in the city of Haran very long before he continued on to the land of Canaan. Verse 5, "Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered." And notice this, "and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan." Is that where he met Eleazar? Is that who was chief servant? Remember later, chapter 14, he goes to rescue Lot. How many people did he have serving him? 318. 318. Now you look at some of these fancy places here in Miami, Fort Lauderdale, over there in Naples, and I mean multi-million dollar mansions. In some cases, like in Naples, they're only lived in a few weeks of the year. They don't have anywhere near 318 servants. They have on their $30 million yachts in front of their house in the canals there. They have a full-time crew taking care of them, maybe a half a dozen to 10 at the most, I guess. I don't know what it is. And they, of course, they don't sail their own boats. They have professional crews that, when they do sail, that handle it for them. But Abraham had 318, and Eleazar was the chief one in charge of all of it under Abraham. And so when did he acquire them? He didn't acquire them in Ur. Actually, God got him out of town because they were after him. They didn't like what he was teaching. It's kind of like Paul later, you know, he was showing the way out the city gates a lot of times because of what he was preaching. Well, so here we see, first of all, it begins with Abram, and it will continue here as we go along, that God is our Redeemer, as he was for Abram. And there are certain things about Abram that you're going to see here. Let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Just for him? How about all of us? But he's beginning with one man here after the flood. A man who, what? Is yielded to God. A man who believes. A man, as we'll see, who obeys God. And God says, look, I am your, don't be afraid. Maybe he had reason to be afraid. They were after him in Ur, and the land he just came into, not exactly friendly, because they had the same kinds of religion as what he left. And so he probably stood out quite a bit. And he was afraid of the Egyptians, is why he lied about his wife. Said, she's my sister. Well, it's a half-truth. But now that you're married, the primary thing is she is your wife. Secondarily, she is your half-sister. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Your reward shall be very great, is what that means there. Verse 6 and 7, dropping down, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. That's a very important scripture, which is later quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and in also verse 9 and 22, chapter 4 of Romans. But he believed in God. Now, what does it mean to believe in God? Faith without works is dead, right? He had belief, he had faith, and he also had obedience. A lot of things that, you know what that means? There are requirements to take the Passover. If there's no faith, if there's no obedience, you'll see later covenant of circumcision is given. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse, what is it, 40? Up there, I think it is, up to 48. Who cannot take the Passover? Anyone not circumcised. I'll get into this more later. But there is one in the New Testament. And baptism is the circumcision, of course, of the New Testament. So when it says here that he believed God, he acted on that belief. And as a result, he kept God's commandments, as we'll see here in just a moment. Going on, verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. I'm the one that led you out. Just as a reminder here. And that this is for you. Now let's drop down to verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, those strangers, and they will afflict them 400 years. Here we get the 400 years. What's going to happen at the end of the 400 years? Passover, right? verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And sure enough, they did. 12th chapter of Exodus says they did. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in at a good old age. I think it was 175. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And the pieces are mentioned up there in verse 10. verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Nile to the Euphrates. Quite a piece of land, and it's, as far as in location on the earth, it's kind of like the center, isn't it? And a very, very strategic location, by the way, to control all of that. And when Jesus Christ returns, they will have it, and it will be under him as well, and under and David, who will also be their king at that time. Now, a couple things here just to note about verse 13, going back to it, 400 years. And at the end of 400 years, we know what's going to happen. Passover is coming. But it also says when you go to Exodus 12, verse 40, that it's 430 years to the day when they came out of Egypt on the 15th. So this is the 15th day of the first month, 430 years before. Now, how do we reconcile those two dates? How do we know when all of this took place as far as time anciently? Does the Bible reveal any of this? This is what we want to always focus on, is what does the Bible say and what does it not? First of all, let's go back in time, see if we can find out approximately what time it was that this was taking place in history. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 1, I'll be back here to Genesis, but I'm going to go over here real quickly. This is the key verse of Bible chronology. It's 1 Kings 6 and in verse 1. And you'll see why in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, during the reign of Solomon. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. That's a very important scripture right there, that from the fourth year of Solomon when he began to build the temple, it was 480 years since the Exodus. Now, do we know when the fourth year of Solomon's reign was? Well, very close we do. You could look at all types of historical references, but around 960 BC, some say 961, 962, but everyone has something in the 960s, early 960s. And it's subtracting back, I believe, from the time of the Romans period of time. So we have looked at 960 as the best approximate number. And since you go back 480, the best way to do it is add 480 to 960. And what do you get? You get 1440. That would be 1440 BC as the time of the Exodus. And 40 years in the wilderness would take you to 1400 BC when they would come into the promised land. But now we have something else to look at. If it goes back to 1440, that is 960, the fourth year of Solomon, and then going back another 480 years to get to the Exodus, and then it says it was 430 years after the promise and after this was given to Abraham. So let's put another 430 years on that, add on to it, and you have 1870 BC. So that was the time when God was speaking to Abraham. And he was saying, now 400 years from now, and we're going to look at, well, when is now, as opposed to 430, which it turns out to be when you go to Exodus 12:40. So you put these numbers together. What you do when you're going backwards, you add. You don't have to try to subtract. So we're back to 1870 BC. And 430 years forward is going to bring you to 1440 BC, the year of the Exodus. And then 480 years after that is going to bring you to 960 BC, the fourth year of Solomon, when he began to build the temple. All right, now what about these years here, just for your information? How do we reconcile some of this as far as the time here that took place? Well, let's start with the 430 years. The 430 years is from Abram coming into the land of Canaan from that period forward. How old was he when he came in? 75. And when did he have his son, Isaac? 25 years later, when he was 100, right? So 25 years. I'm sorry, I should tell you, I'm back here now to Genesis 15, where it says that it would be 400 years. Now we know the other figure, 430, mentioned several times in the Bible. We need to reconcile these two. So let's start with the 430. We know that he was 75 when he came into the land, and it would be 25 more years before Isaac would be born. Then if we look a little, when was Isaac? Get back here. When did Isaac have his children? 60 years later, he had twins, right? Jacob and Esau. He was 60 years old, and you'll see that. It's in Genesis 25 and verse 26. 25, 26. It tells what his age was. Maybe I should read that real quickly. In 25 and in verse 26, afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah, bore them. All right, we have 25 years from the time Abraham came into the land of Canaan until Isaac is born. Then we have another 60 years before Jacob and Esau are born. Then another significant number we have to come up with is how long did Jacob live in the land before he went into Egypt? Well, let's go to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. And we'll just put these figures together in a moment. In Genesis 47, verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage," referring to Isaac and to Abraham. All right, at the time he comes into Egypt and speaks to Pharaoh there in that verse, he's 130 years old. He will live another 17 years and die in Egypt, but be taken back to be buried in the land of Canaan. All right, let's add these up on the 400. How do we get the 430 years? 25 for Abraham, right? From 75 to when he had Isaac. 60 more years before Isaac has children. And then the one that God is going to work through, which is Jacob, another 130 years on top of that when he comes into Egypt and speaks to Pharaoh, okay? So what does that add up to? 25, 60, and 130 is 215. 215 years of dwelling in the land of Canaan before they come into the land of Egypt. So on that selfsame day, the 15th day of the month, as it turns out to be, 215 years later, right? They spent the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spent 215 years in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They spent 215 years in the land of Canaan, right? Abraham, 25 until he had Isaac. Another 60 years until Isaac had Jacob. Then another 130 years until Jacob and all of his family came to Egypt and to stay. And how long? How do we know it was 215 years? Well, we know it's 215 years to get to Egypt. And it's going to be 430 when they come out, so we just subtract. Half of the time was in the land of Canaan. Half of the time was in the land of Egypt. And things were pretty good to begin with in the land of Egypt, because God had delivered them once again. And I will come to a verse on this as we go along. But it's quite interesting when we take a look at how God... Oh, I mean, I'm sorry. I got to go back and finish. What about the 400 years? This answers the 430. But what about the 400? Because there in chapter 15 it says it's going to be 400 years. Most people think when they read it, they're going to be 400 years in Egypt. They would sojourn 400 years, not 400 years in Egypt, but also in the land of Canaan. They were sojourning as well. It didn't say slaves, it said sojourning. All right? So the next, let's look at the number 400. How do we get that number 400? Let's take a look over here just a moment. I got to go back so I can pick up the note I have here. Bear with me a moment. When we go forward to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, let's go to Genesis 22. And actually, I want to go to Genesis 16. I'm sorry. No, I do not. Oh, yeah, here we go. It's in Genesis 21. Now, look at Genesis 21, verse 8. Now, you know the story about Hagar and that he had Ishmael by Hagar. But as the children grew, it began to be a problem in the family, right? So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, they obviously, and a lot of cultures even to this day, breastfeed for several years. Not just like in Western culture. So there was a great celebration at the time that Isaac was weaned. Sarah saw, verse 9, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, or as the center margin says, laughing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. That scripture, the last part of that scripture, is quoted several times in the Bible and the New Testament. In Isaac your seed descendants shall be called. And we do believe, and you'll find in our booklet on the United States and British Commonwealth nations, Isaacson, Sachs, S-A-A-C, Saxon sons. And just like you see the mark of Dan in history, most of the major rivers of Russia used to be, had the word or the name Dan in them. They've all changed them now since the communists have took over in 1917. But before that time, the Danube, the Don, the Dnieper, what else? There was several others, I believe, all carried the name of Dan. And likewise, you find the name Isaac or Isaacson and Saxon, Sax sons and so on. Different ways that it appears in history. But in Isaac, your descendants shall be called, it says here. All right, in verse 1, we see he has been weaned. The best thing that we can see on answering the 400 years, since the 400 and the 430 end at the same time, but they obviously don't start at the same time, do they? It's like those numbers you ask about in Daniel 12, the 1260, 1290, and the 1335. Well, we know they all end at the same time, but they don't all start at the same time. And the same is true here. The 400 and the 430 end at the same time, but they do not start at the same time. All right, this gives us a clue that what you're seeing here is that the counting of the 400 is from Isaac being 5 years of age and weaned when Abram sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Okay? And when you look at that, that changes everything. You have the same 25 years from when he was 75 until he had Isaac. what you have instead here, since he is 5 years old, if you begin at the time he was weaned, then when he had his first child, from that period on, was what? 55 years, not 60. Right? 55. The 30 years is from Abraham was 75, he came into the land, until the year that he was weaned was 30 years later, right? He had 25 to have him, 5 years later he's weaned. 55 years later, he has twin sons. 55. Then the 130 for Jacob. What does that give us? 55 and 130 is what? 215. Now, it matches the same amount of time when they came, that they were in Canaan, that is, when they came into the land of Egypt. And so 215 years later is 400. My mistake. 55 years until he had Jacob and Esau. Then 130 that Jacob spent in Canaan before he came to Egypt. What is 130 and 55? It's not 215. I'm sorry, it's 185. so 185 and 215 is what? Did I have that right? yeah, that's right. That's 400 years. 55 and 130 is 185. That's how long, the 400 years begins from the time that Isaac was weaned. And he must have been 5 years old. Otherwise, we have a real problem here trying to make sense of the addition. Now, you may or may not be followed by this, but just trying to answer it a little bit. I've had this question come up in Bible study at times. But we see when he was weaned in chapter 21 and in verse 8, "And in Isaac your seed shall be called." So the 400 years must begin from the time that Isaac was weaned. Now from that time, if he was 5 years old until he had his first set of twins, that's 55 years. Jacob is the one that stays in the land with the family, another 130. They come down to Egypt. So at that point, when they come to Egypt, it's 185 years, isn't it? We know they're going to be another 215. 185, 215 is 400. Got you all confused, right? Well, Mr. Garland will give a sermonette and straighten you out on that now. All right. Well, you actually just write the figures down there. 55 plus 130 equals 185 plus 215 equals 400. The next one, my wife, you get it. I'm just look at the expression on your face. All right. If you don't get it, there's no contradiction. And it does work itself out very well. Anyhow, the best way is to write it down. It's like the 430. You have 20. The 430 starts. The count there starts when Abraham comes in to the land of Canaan. The 400 starts when Isaac is weaned. The question is, how old was he when he was weaned? He must have been five, because both dates have to end at the same time. All right. Now I've got you convinced. I know you understand it. Let's go to Genesis 22. It's interesting when you look here at all of the deliverances, and I'm going to summarize them in just a little bit, that take place. Genesis 22 and verse 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So there was more than one. Of course there were. Can you think of the name of another one of the mountains in the land of Moriah? About the Mount of Olives. Isn't that also in the land of Moriah? So God had to tell him which mountain. Mount of Olives is actually bigger and taller than Mount Moriah was, and which to us is just a little hill. Over there would be a mountain to them. All right, going on here in chapter 22, let's go down to verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 7 and 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Why not a calf? Where's the lamb? Isaac knew it had to be a lamb. Verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Abraham knew it was going to be a lamb. Isn't that interesting? Who told him that? Going on, verse 12. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad. He has come to that point to sacrifice him. Verse 9. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, Isaac is about 30 years of age. 25 years since he was weaned have gone by. Do you see what we see here? Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of Christ in this ceremony that's taking place. He is the Lamb of God until, of course, God, through his angel, says to Abraham, Stop. Now I know. What does it say? You think about later when Christ, he did not resist, did he? In any way. Did he try to resist? No, of course, he didn't. Isaac did not resist his father binding him and putting him on the altar. Interesting. Our Savior was bound and put on the stake, wasn't he? And we see a lot of parallels here of what would come later. Going on to now verse 12. Verse 12, he says, do not lay your hand on him, for now I know that you fear God. And down in verse 14, And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And that is a prerequisite, a requirement also for Passover. And he was teaching them, he was showing them, he was delivering them, he was redeeming them. You'll see that word actually used here before we finish in just a little bit. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, I'm going to come back to Genesis, but 2 Chronicles 3, let me get over there. Just a little statement is made. 2 Chronicles 3 and in verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we can add to that where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac was willingly allowing his father to sacrifice him or to be the sacrifice. It shows the attitude and the mind of Isaac as an individual, quite a converted person. Also in Luke 14, and in verse 26 and 27, this is interesting. We covered this last week. What is it? The counting of the cost, right? Before baptism. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, as it should be, love less, as Matthew chapter 10, 37 says, his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross or burden, as others translations will say, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Did Abraham put God first? He certainly did. Just as we will go through those verses I just read in counseling for baptism, as I mentioned here last week, it's good, especially every year, to review the counting of the cost, especially as we approach the Passover. And this is really what was being taught to Abraham and to Isaac. And they counted the cost. Even Isaac, as a young man at 30 years of age, that he was willing to give his life and to let his father take a knife and slit and come right into his throat and kill him. Now, it's hard for us to conceive in our day and age, but it was a different age at that time. And God has never certainly required that of anyone ever, anytime since at all. Well, let's kind of summarize a few of the things here that we can see about this. Isaac was delivered from the sacrifice. Later, Jacob was delivered from Laban and Esau after he surrendered himself to God. Joseph was delivered from slavery and prison. In all cases, the Passover lesson was that only God, who made us, can and will deliver us, protect us, and reward us if we turn to him. He is our deliverer, he is our redeemer, and he was teaching the patriarchs that before he actually gave the Passover and the holy days that followed. Also in their lives, there is the type of coming out of sin, which is what Egypt pictured to Israel, coming out of sin. Abram was led out of the land of the Chaldeans that was into all kinds of demonic worships and so forth. He was symbolically baptized in the Euphrates River. I didn't tell you that, but that's in Genesis 14, verse 13. Let's go over there real quickly just to show it to you since it's a Bible study. Genesis 14, 13. Now, you normally would not pick this up. You have to either look at a commentary, it might be in a center margin. But in verse 13, then one who had escaped from escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees at Mamre and so on. Now, that translation there, Abram the Hebrew, also can be translated the one who crossed over. Crossed over meaning the Euphrates River. He had to cross over the Euphrates to get to Haran. He may have had to also cross over it again to come to the land of Canaan, come back to the other side. So, yes, he was symbolically baptized in the Euphrates. Isaac was a type of the Passover lamb, asking, well, where is the lamb? God will provide the lamb. You're the lamb. And then said, now I know, stop. Jacob was led out of the house of Laban after 40 years rather than just 20. Joseph was led out of slavery and prison, all types of sin, right? Quite interesting. We come to the Passover, and God has led us out of sin that through our Savior, our old self is buried in the watery grave. He takes upon himself as the Lamb of God and dies in our stead for our past sins. You just begin to see all of these things coming together of what Passover would picture in the lives of the patriarchs. What are some of the lessons for us today? We see in their lives trust and belief in God, first of all. Genesis 48, let me go to this one. Genesis 48. In Genesis, here, of course, is where Jacob will be blessing the two sons of Joseph. But there's something he says here that I think is very interesting. verse 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph, that is Jacob blessed Joseph, and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all the days, all my life long, to this day, who's taken care of me, provided for me, and been with me. The angel, notice capital A, means the one who would later be Jesus Christ, not just as a normal or regular angel. The translators are correct in when they put the capital A there to distinguish that this angel is more than just a created angel. This is an uncreated angel, or the Son of God. The angel who has, notice, redeemed me from all evil. We have been redeemed from all evil by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We renew that every year by going into this memorial occasion. Now, Jacob understood this. I don't know if he was baptized or symbolically baptized. We don't read of any baptism going on literally. He never went to across the Euphrates in any way. I think he stayed in the land of Canaan. Well, maybe you could say when he crossed the Nile to go into Egypt. Maybe that was his symbolic baptism. And again, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, I won't go into all of that anymore, but the point there is in verse 16. The angel, the one who would later be Jesus Christ, has redeemed me from all evil. And that's what we come to celebrate the Passover, and that's certainly part of the reason he has redeemed us from all evil. The lessons that we can learn from this by looking at the patriarchs who were on the road toward the Passover that would come 430 years later. Being thankful, encouraged, trusting, committed to God. We see that in their lives. The patriarchs' lives and experiences should prepare us for Passover. God spent 430 years preparing a people for the Passover and to give it at the point when they were to be delivered and brought out of Egypt. Brethren, the road to the first Passover in Genesis can help us, if we look at it carefully, prepare us for the Passover to come.